Turn to John chapter 12, please, verse 37. The subject this morning is, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? The events of the Passion Week have begun. They started with a supper in Bethany. Martha, Mary, Lazarus, a wonderful occasion honoring Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead by Jesus. From Bethany, they come into Jerusalem on that Sunday morning, and the crowd shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," meaning save us now. They bring palm branches, which was customary for tabernacles, not Passover. They're believing the Messiah has come. The kingdom is to be set up. The crowds are going wild. The religious leaders are really concerned. They say, the world has gone after him, which is what we read in verse 19. Our Lord Jesus Christ was approached by Philip, and he brought some Greeks, some Hellenists, who obviously were Gentile proselytes to Judaism, had come to worship at the feast, and they said, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." And Philip came to Jesus along with Andrew, and Jesus, according to the count, never really saw them, but gave the message that a corn of wheat has to die in the ground before it ever brings forth fruit. The day that the Gentiles are going to be saved is coming, but first the Son of Man has to die. And he said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I'm the light of the world, and if you believe in the light, you'll become sons of the light." It was quite a day, and he departed. Verse 37, we're ready for now. Chapter 12, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Let's pray. Father, we pray in these moments together that you'll deepen our understanding of the message of Jesus Christ, and that we might believe in him who is life everlasting. I pray, Lord, for those who are listening right now and not really sure of their relationship to you. Maybe they've been thinking about it for some time. Maybe they've even told their friends that they're Christians. But down in the depths of their heart, they're not real confident that there's anything there, that there's ever been a change, that there's ever been a spiritual awakening, that we've ever been born again. Lord, we pray that you'll make it clear to us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if we hope to be saved. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can divide this section up rather easily. You notice verse 43 has a break, and then Jesus cries out in verse 44. Actually, from verse 37 down to 43, you simply have the results to what Jesus said and did that were evident among two groups of people. One, in verse 37 to 41, the people themselves in general, they were unbelieving in spite of his many signs, which is what verse 37 records. And a second group would be down in verse 42 and 43, that some rulers were unwilling to confess their faith in him, though they'd come to believe in him. So the results to what Jesus said and did are recorded for us in two separate categories, those who believed and those who didn't, and show the problems of both. In verse 44 to 50, you have the response of Jesus to these results. Now let's back up and take a look at the two different kinds of groups who responded to what Jesus said and did. And again, verse 37 indicates that the people, in general, the people were unbelieving in spite of his many signs. Verse 37 says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. I don't know if you've counted them up. I did a quick count, and maybe I missed a few, but I got at least 36 miracles that are recorded by Jesus in the Gospels. But in addition to that, you have these kinds of statements. He healed all who came to him. So we don't know how many were in that category. We also have the statement at the end of this Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, that there were many other signs that Jesus did that, if it were possible to record it all, even the world couldn't contain enough books to record all that he did. So evidently, he healed and did many miracles far beyond anything that's recorded in the Gospel. Even in John's Gospel, he says, I picked some out. The signs I chose are intended to prove that he's the Messiah, and if you would believe that, you would have life through his name. That's John 20, 30, and 31. The Bible simply says that the people in general who saw these signs did not believe in him. You say, show me a miracle and I'll believe. I don't think so. According to the Bible, you're to believe what God says regardless of whether you see any signs. When Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, the rich man in hell, being in torment, begs, please send someone back from the dead to tell my brothers lest they come to this awful place. Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, they won't believe if one comes back from the dead. The idea somehow that miraculous signs will cause us all to believe is very superficial and does not really lead to saving faith. Faith is based on us believing and accepting and trusting the word of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Greek text has Christ. The word which Christ spoke, if we believe him and accept what he says, we will be saved. It's the word of God that causes us to be born again, says 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. These people were unbelieving in spite of his many signs. And I'd simply tell you two things about that that are quite interesting. One is that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 38. The fact that people did not believe in Jesus is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And this comes from that famous chapter about the Messiah and his death. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's verse 1 of chapter 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you've got two things indicated there. The word report refers to the message. The word arm refers to his miracles. Lord, who has believed our report, our message about the Messiah? And obviously, many of them haven't. And secondly, to whom was the arm of the Lord, his miraculous power? It was that same arm and hand of the Lord that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and did the miracles of the plagues of Egypt. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has really responded to the miracle? And the question that is asked assumes an answer, not many. It was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the fact that people were unbelieving in spite of his many signs. Now, why is that there? Why does God put it there? To show us all the critical nature of believing. What you believe is the message about Jesus Christ that's recorded in the Bible. You put your faith in what God said, not in your ability to believe it. It seems to me that a lot of people are trying to hang on for dear life, trying to believe it because they're trusting themselves to have enough faith to believe this. Salvation is not based on your ability to believe it. Salvation is based on what Jesus Christ has already done. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And if we believe in him, we'll have everlasting life. So you simply believe the report, the message that is in the Bible about Jesus Christ. That's very important to understand. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, the fact that people didn't believe. But the second thing I draw your attention to is mentioned in verse 39. It was not only a fulfillment of prophecy that people were unbelieving, but it was also a fact which God himself had caused. Be careful, my friends, as you listen to what I'm going to say right now. It's one of the troublesome matters of Scripture. It was a fact which God himself had caused. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, this is recorded from Isaiah chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes. God has. He's hardened their heart. Who has? God has. Lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. You say, why did God blind their eyes and harden their hearts if he wants them to believe? Now, one of the answers is, well, because people had hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes to a point where God said, that's it. You've had enough opportunity. My spirit will not always strive with man, says Genesis 6:3. And the consequence of your refusing to believe it is God's going to harden you so you won't believe it. Very interesting. Now, that helps some people, so they see that God's hardening and blinding of people's eyes, God intervening and stopping people from believing, they see it as an explanation that helps them to identify with a loving God. That God gave them opportunity, but they hardened their heart. The example they give is Pharaoh. Like in Egypt, it says several times in the plagues of Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He made his own decision. But it also says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in this particular doctrine, people come to believe that, well, I don't want to accuse God of doing this because it was his own choice and fiat. I'm going to say that God did it because I didn't respond. That makes more sense to a lot of people. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's the way people argue, that God wouldn't possibly have blinded their eyes or hardened their heart. He wouldn't have done that unless they were already unwilling to believe. And so that makes some sense to people. Turn to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. I guess we would say, if that's the only conclusion we can draw, is to be careful when you hear the gospel, because if you harden your heart to it and you keep turning it off and you don't do anything about it, God's reward for that is his spirit is withdrawn and his conviction power upon you, and God allows you to remain in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart, and you will go to hell simply because you've not responded to the many opportunities that God has given to you. Now, that's serious business, and we ought to think about that. But I wonder if that's the whole truth. In Romans chapter 9, we have an interesting story about God's sovereignty. And let's pick it up at verse 14. Now, the whole story is based on the fact that Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chose to continue his messianic line through Jacob rather than Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. So both the blessing and the birthright were lost by Esau and taken up by Jacob. And the Bible says that before the boys ever had a chance to do anything, before they were good or evil, or before they were ever born, that God already made the decision which one he would choose to continue his messianic line. Now, that's the illustration. Does God choose you before you ever have a chance to do anything about his message or even hear it? Now, according to the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 1:3 says, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Did God choose you before you were ever born? That is a fundamental issue we have to deal with. And according to the Bible, he did. But a lot of people don't believe the Bible. They believe their own feelings. They don't want to live with a God who makes decisions like that. So they said, well, I think God wants everybody to be saved. And they quote 2 Peter 3:9, which is quoted out of context, but they quote it, that God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Yet that passage is dealing with those who will believe in him, that they will never perish, and they will all come to repentance. No, what about those who are not going to believe in him? Did God, in fact, harden their hearts? And throughout the scripture, the Bible says the Lord hardened people's hearts. And maybe we don't want to live with that, but let's take a look at it. In answer to the question, well, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Because in a Jewish frame of thinking, you always take the firstborn son. And God said he made the decision before the boys were ever born and before they ever did any good or evil. So God doesn't choose you and me because we have such great potential. Amen? Why don't you just look to the person next to you, since you won't dwell with yourself. Just look to the person next to you and say, you know, God didn't choose you because he thought you were hot. Amen? Maybe you better not. They might not take it right. You say, well, why didn't God do it that way? Because of one problem that we have all simply ignored in our culture. We start out thinking everybody's good, that somehow they become bad by their choices. Look, You don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're already a sinner. What we are ignoring is the depravity of our own hearts. The fact is that nobody would be saved if they were all left to themselves. If we all got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. Every one of us has the natural propensity to do what we want to do, and we are not bent towards God. Even in our religious piety of saying, we're not seeking the God of the Bible. We're seeking the God of our own choosing. That's what false religion is all about. And so we don't understand our depravity, so we underestimate the doctrine of God choosing and doing what he wants to. Now, in answer to this, in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 14, it says, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, that seems like it from a human perspective. One guy gets chosen, another one doesn't. But verse 14 says, certainly not, or God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. And here's the explanation. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Now, are you glad for that? Most people like to talk about God's mercy. Mercy holds back from us what we really deserve. Are you glad that God was merciful to you? Amen? Great. Well, you must believe in the sovereignty of God, because you aren't worth a dime. Is everybody listening? We're nothing but dust. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's I, the Lord, that searches the heart, says God. Who do we think we are? You think God chose you because he saw your potential? Or that somehow you were going to do something really great for him? God chose you before you were ever born. As a matter of fact, before he ever created the world, he made those decisions. That's what the Bible says. So we like to read, I will have mercy on whom I will. All right, God, do it. Amen. I like that. He's compassionate, merciful, gracious to me. Praise the Lord. And I didn't deserve it. And people can rejoice in it. But now the next one's a little hard. Verse 15. And I'll have compassion, not that one, but finish the verse out. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So that's not of him who wills, because you want to receive Christ. It's not because of that. Of him who runs, in other words, you have a performance that you think is acceptable to God. No, it's of God who shows mercy. God doesn't save you because you want to. He saved you because he wanted to. God doesn't save you because you did something. No, he saves you because he did something. Now look at the next verse. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Hey, Pharaoh's an unbeliever. Pharaoh's in hell. And God says, I chose him, I raised him up to show my power. That's all. That's why I used him. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills. And we say, amen. But the next one's harder. Whom he wills, he hardens also. You'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, I like this. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? If I were you, I'd be a little careful. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who do you think you are? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Can he do that? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did that just to show something about his character, that he actually can tolerate sinful, wicked men who deserve to be in hell? What if he just tolerates them instead of wiping them out, just tolerates them for a while before he sends them to hell? What if he just wants to show you how long-suffering and compassionate he is? Can he do that? Of course he can, because he's God. And verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, those who come to know the Lord, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. See, I am prepared beforehand, before I was ever born, before the world was ever created, for glory. I have a destiny that is far greater than anything you have ever seen. And when Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then I'll appear with him in glory. And I have not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man, the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Amen, Christians? What a wonderful joy that is. But see, the doctrine is difficult to accept when you go to the point of hardening. Does God show mercy on people who don't deserve it? Yes. Does God harden people who don't deserve it? Well, I'm not quite sure. If First of all, everybody who is born a sinner, do they deserve to be judged by God? Amen. So you see, all of us really deserve hell. So we are undeserving of God's favor and mercy, but we are deserving of God's judgment. So if you say, if God hardens somebody, do they deserve? Are they getting what they deserve? The answer is yes. If God has mercy on somebody, are they getting what they deserve? The answer is no, because everybody deserves hell. So when you understand that part of it, you say, well, why does God send anybody to hell? Well, for one thing, to emphasize his mercy on grace, those who are saved. If everybody went to heaven, why would I praise him for the glory of his grace? What would be the issue of me giving him what he originally wanted to praise him if everybody's going to be saved no matter what they do with the cross and with Jesus? Everybody understanding? And if you're not, neither do I. But I'm trying, and so are you. The truth of the matter is, God does harden people's hearts. And if every one of us had our hearts hardened and wound up in hell, it would be what we deserve. And none of us deserve the mercy and the grace of our Lord that forgives us our sins and gives us eternal life. Back to John 12. So when we look at the results to what Jesus did and said, you have, first of all, people who were unbelieving in spite of his many signs. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, and that was a fact which God himself had caused. In verse 39 and 40, you see the inability of people to believe apart from God's help. It says, therefore, they could not believe. Learn a lesson, please. In order for you and me to be saved, we need God's help. There's not a person who has ever lived who on his own can become a Christian. Did everybody hear that? There's not a person who has ever lived who on his own can become a Christian. Now, a lot of people think that, and that's why they're not Christians. They've gone on with a routine, signed a dotted line, gone through the motions, did everything everybody told them, but they're not Christians. They just went through the motions, they just profess, but they don't possess eternal life. There's something wrong. This is very important to understand. Nobody on his own can ever save himself. Nobody. John 1, we read earlier in this book, very first chapter, that when we are born, we are not born because our parents were Christians. It's not of blood. It's not physical descent. It's not of the will of man, your own will. It's not a will of somebody else or your own flesh, and not the will of somebody else, other men. No one else can save you. It's of God, the Bible says. Only God can cause you to be born again. We are depraved. We are headed for hell, and we don't deserve God's mercy and forgiveness. And God moves in by his Holy Spirit, causes us to be convicted of sin, causes us to be born again, causes us to be sealed by the Spirit and indwelled by the Spirit. He causes it all, and we become Christians because of God. Salvation is of the Lord. You say, well, what are we to do? You're simply to believe the message. Well, I thought you said I can't believe without God's help. Right. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to cause you to believe. Well, what does the Holy Spirit use to cause me to believe? And the Bible's answer, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God of which he is the true author. That is the seed or the sperm that causes the life. The genetic properties of eternal life are in the sperm of the Word of God. And it's by the Word of God, that incorruptible sperm, says 1 Peter 1:23-25, that we are born again. And this is the gospel which was preached unto us, says 1 Peter 1:25. We have to be born again by God, because on our own we cannot believe. No one seeks after God, says Romans 3:10-12. They're all gone out of the way. Nobody understands. The gospel is not man seeking God. The gospel is God seeking man. That's why I love him so much. God moved in and said, I want David. Bang! People say, but do you know David? Yes, I do, and that's why I want him. Why? Because he'll be to the praise of my grace and mercy. And every one of us need to understand that a lot of us have lost the vitality and warmth and preciousness of our relationship to Christ because we've forgotten that. We somehow think that we had something to do with it. And we Christians, the older we get, the more stuffy we become and the less able to relate to people who are brand new believers, because we somehow think we've become more righteous and more spiritual the older we have gotten. No, you haven't gotten any more righteous and spiritual than the day you accepted Christ. The only righteousness we have is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have any of our own. And we won't be made righteous until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to struggle, and so are you, with the fact that I'm a sinner, but praise God, saved by grace and grace alone. It's a wonderful message to understand. Yes, it was a fact which God himself has caused that people could not believe in him. But the intent of God behind that blindness and hardness is very important. God is showing that he is a God of holiness and justice, and there will be people who will suffer the consequences of eternal condemnation, and every one of them will deserve it. And so do all the people who get saved. That's why in heaven, we're going to have a praise meeting like we have never enjoyed on earth. It will be then that we realize the enormity of what has happened when God, by his wonderful love and grace, snatched a few of us out of the fire, as Jude so beautifully presents. God saves you, not because you deserve it. God saves you by his own choice. He makes the decision that you will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why there's no room for arrogance in the Christian life. There's no room for pride. We have to be humble before the Lord because we know we've all received of his grace. That's so important to understand. The impact, by the way, on Isaiah was quite significant. Look at verse 41 of chapter 12 of John. It says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, wait a minute. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and let's look at that. This is rather interesting. The New Testament says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Did I say 61? Yeah. Well, I'm sorry. It's chapter 6, verse 1, not 61. Now watch this carefully. The Bible says Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ when this quote came to him. Now that quote that's in John 12 is down there in verse 10. See that? "Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." That's what's quoted. Now, in John 12, 41, it says, Isaiah saw his glory when he heard that. Look at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah," he was a good king, but he was a leper the last 16 years of his life, "and his son Jotham reigned in his stead." They were kind of co-regents for 16 years. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his" what? Glory. Verse 5, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And John 12, 41 says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, the one who was high and lifted up on the throne was the Lord, Jesus our Messiah. Isaiah's son, Isaiah, would know that the Heavenly Father had read John 12, 41. And what an amazing thing. He saw the glory of the Messiah. And the point of that is powerful in John 12. People see the glory of the Messiah as he did marvelous signs and miracles. Yet the Bible says they did not believe, though they saw many signs. Why? Because God's teaching a truth that you don't become a believer simply by seeing the miracles. The miracles point out that Jesus is the Messiah, but you believe and become a Christian by believing what the Messiah says. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed as miracles, but who has believed our report is the message. Now go to Romans chapter 10 real quickly to emphasize this. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The same passage in Isaiah is quoted in this passage. Romans 10, verse 14. After telling us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, we read in verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel." That's what's in John 12, the story we're looking at. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, our message? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Greek text has Christ, but the point is still the same. You must hear the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Yes, they saw many signs, but would not believe. And that was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, because you see, the rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, which fulfills God's original promise to Abraham, that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. How is God going to do that? A corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, or it won't bring forth fruit. You see, the death of Jesus Christ is essential. Lord, who believed our report? Nobody. They're disobedient and turning their backs on you. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? To all these people, but they didn't believe it. In spite of the many miracles, they didn't believe it. But he will grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, that's salvation in all of its glory. I thank God for it. God, yes, hardened the hearts of a nation of people who saw the signs of the Messiah but did not believe. God hardened their hearts. The nation rejected it. Why has God, by the way, cast off his people Israel? Romans 11 answers, no. He is going to deal with them again. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when all the Gentiles are saved that God intends to be saved, then he will turn to Israel, and all Israel as a nation at that time will be saved. What a wonderful plan of God we have. I just want to shout glory. It's his plan. He did it from beginning to end. And I am so thankful to God that he chose me. How about you? What a wonderful message. Back to John 12 again. Now, in terms of the results to what Jesus did and said, there were not only people who were unbelieving, verses 37 to 41, but there were rulers who were unwilling to confess openly their faith in him, even though they did believe in him. It's a very interesting note here. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, that'd be the Sanhedrin, if you want a couple examples, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were secret disciples. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What an interesting thing to be reading of how people were unbelieving to the Word of God, and then to read about people who believe but are unwilling to confess him openly. Wow. Now, the primary reason there that is mentioned is lest they be put out of the synagogue, which is a statement not only just being not able to attend services, it's talking about being ostracized from Jewish life. You can't buy or sell. I mean, you're counted as dead. It's all over. You're out. And so they feared that, and even though they believed in him, they wouldn't openly confess him. Hey, don't criticize them. How are you down at work? How are you when the pressure of unbelievers are around you who obviously don't care anything about Christ or are dragging him in the mud? How are you? What do you say? Now, though that was the primary reason mentioned here, the real root behind it was they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Folks, once you get into your heart that God saved you, why don't you just let go and let it rip? Why are we so tied up? Why are we so fearful? God says, because you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You're more interested in pleasing people than you are God. What a rebuke to all of us. Do you know the Lord? Have you come to know him? Then why are you ashamed? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul wrote to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, or of the Lord. For I'm persuaded that which I've committed to him, he'll keep against that day. Timothy, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be afraid. The Bible assumes that the number one problem believers have is being ashamed, shrinking back, pressure of those people around us. You are more interested in the praise of the people you can see than him who you cannot see, who is the one who saved your soul. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What an interesting insight for all of us. Have you come to know the Lord? You've really been born again? The next problem is you're going to love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You're going to be more worried about folks that you see what they will do to you or how they will treat you than you will him who you do not see. But according to the Bible, before him you will one day stand and give account. What a reminder to all of us to be open about our faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, you confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father is in heaven. Interesting. Well, in verse 44, we see the response of Jesus to all these results that have been mentioned to us, both by people who were unbelieving in spite of his many signs, and by those rulers who were unwilling to confess him, though they said they believed in him. Now look at the response of Jesus to all of this. Rather interesting. And there are four issues that I see. In verse 44 and 45, he mentions his connection to the Father. Notice the urgency with which he presents it. Jesus cried out and said, this was no casual conversation. It's coming out of his heart. He explodes with it. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Turn, please, to John 14, just a couple pages to the right. We'll study this later in our series, but look at verse 8 and 9. The first issue Jesus brings up is his connection to the Father. Now, he's going to show us about what it is to truly believe in him, and this is a necessary connection. It deals not only in terms of his sending, but in terms of us seeing who the Father is. The Father sent me, he said, and also if you see me, you see the Father. Same thing in John 14, 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Keep reading. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Wow, and it goes on to discuss this in a powerful way. You see, when you see Jesus, you see the Father, and you see one who came in his Father's name to speak what his Father told him to say. The Jews were willing to acknowledge God the Father, but they're not willing to acknowledge what Jesus is saying himself. He comes announcing he's the Messiah, his miracles prove that, and he speaks words of everlasting life, and they won't believe him. You're just a man. Jesus said, no, I was sent from heaven. I'm the bread of life who came down from heaven. And my Father is in me, and I am in him. And if you see me, you see the Father. Is Jesus the Father? No. Does Jesus fully reflect and manifest the Father? Yes. God is one, not three. God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three gods, one God. One God. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is what? The only begotten Son. The unique and only one like that. What we have here is a mystery that the Bible calls the mystery of godliness, that somehow God could even take human flesh. He who's beyond that, who fills the universe with his own presence, localized himself in flesh. And Jesus said, I want you to understand something. When you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. I came in his name. I was sent by the Father. Everything I've said is coming from the Father, who you say you acknowledge. The second issue is his coming into the world. Verse 46 and 47, he says, I've come as a light to the world. A light into the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. The lights have come on. You'll understand things. The moment you believe in me, everything will begin to open up to you. Verse 47, if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. What judges him is the word, verse 48. So in the context of his coming to the world, you've got two examples. If we believe, verse 46. If we don't believe, verse 47 and 48. If you believe, you don't walk in darkness anymore. The lights come on. If you don't believe, hey, understand something. Jesus isn't condemning you. The word which he spoke to you, which you haven't accepted, will condemn you. You'll be accountable for what you have heard. As a matter of fact, I notice the third issue here is the consequences we will face, mentioned in verse 48. He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word reject, by the way, the Greek word atheteo, means to count as nothing. We're talking really rejection. You're listening to what Jesus says, and you count it as nothing. It's not significant. He isn't really God. He can't save us. He can't forgive our sins. He cannot give us eternal life. That rejection of that message of Christ will be what judges you in the last day. As we stand before that great white throne judgment, we who are unbelievers, and we stand before that great white throne judgment, we're going to face Jesus Christ then. He didn't come into the world the first time to judge the world. He came to save the world. But when he comes the second time, he'll come as the judge. And we'll have to stand before him whom we said, I don't believe in you. I don't believe you can do what you say. I'm not going to give my life to you. You'll stand before him, and the Bible says whoever was not found written in the lake in the book in written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The word that we have heard about Jesus will judge us at the last day. That's what Jesus said. Finally, the issue which summarizes the whole point of this passage is the command to believe, verse 49 and 50. The command to believe. And it involves three things. One, it involves the Father's authority. He said, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. It's the Father's own authority. In chapter 14, in verse 24, Jesus said, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In chapter 17, verse 8, when he's praying to his Father, he says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, the first thing I notice about the command to believe, it's involving the Father's authority. Jesus said, wait a minute. The word I'm telling you, I'm simply speaking what my Father told me to say. His authority is behind it, so you're going to be accountable to him for what you do with it. And the second thing that's involved is our own assurance. In verse 49, he said that the Father gave him the command, but in verse 50, he said, I know that his command is everlasting life. Folks, what assurance do I have that I have everlasting life? Now, here's the way some people figure it. Well, you know, I got through Monday okay. Amen? Not bad. Had a good day. You know, I helped somebody. I got somebody a cup of coffee. Never was asked to do it. I did it myself. I mean, we're talking works here. Amen? You know, I was even nice to the boss when he ragged on me. And I said, thank you, sir. I understand your viewpoint. And I was amazed at the ability I had to sweetly deal with that issue. God is truly working in my life. You know, when I got home, I didn't yell at the kids. First time in a long time, but I did not yell at the kids. It was a wonderful day. Good Monday. Amen. I told my wife, she looked nice, sweet. Food was great. I had a nice sleep and came back to work the next day to an absolute tragedy. Everything went wrong the next day. Oh, but Monday, I'll tell you, that was assurance. I am born again. Now, folks, I've heard this all my life. You know, for the same reason as I've said often, you can prove your dog is a Christian. He doesn't smoke or drink or go with girls to do. You know what I mean? Now, I want you to live for the Lord, and I want you to manifest good works in your life, and I know all of that. But I want you to understand something. Everlasting life is based on believing the word about Jesus Christ. It is not getting assurance because of your performance, because the moment you do that, you're going to fall flat on your face, and now you're going to be defeated and discouraged and think you're not saved. The only way I can get assurance is going back to the Bible and believing what this book says about Jesus Christ, my Lord. He said, the command is everlasting life. And by the way, all the way through John, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, and it'll come more. In every one of those chapters, Jesus said, the word is eternal life. You believe in what I say, and you will have everlasting life. It's believing what Jesus said. So the command to believe involves not only the Father's authority, but it involves my own personal assurance. And it also involves our Lord's attitude, which is an example to me. Look at the last part of verse 50. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Look back at chapter 8 and we're done. Chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Talk about the Lord's attitude. Whatever He told me, that's what I'm going to do. Romans 8, 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, a phrase referring to the cross, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. May every believer who has truly accepted the word about Jesus Christ and believed in Him understand that our Lord's attitude of always doing everything the Father told Him to do is for our benefit. Not my will, Jesus said to His Father, but thine be done. As you walk out of here knowing that you're a believer, walk out saying, the word of God which saved my soul is the word of God to which I must bow down every day and do what pleases my blessed Lord. I want to walk in His steps. I want to reflect His life. But in order to do so, I am going to have to obey His word. The very word that saved me is the word that sustains me. It's the word that strengthens me in my life. It's the word that will also give me victory over sinful habits and practices. Let's close with prayer. Father, You know how often we try to run away from You and Your word. And I thank You for bringing us back again to the simple principle that we're to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. His words are everlasting life. Lord, I pray for those in our audience that really are not sure of their relationship to Him and have deep, serious questions and doubts from time to time. God, I pray You will cause them to know, if they've never really had that peace before, to know that it's His word that brings that assurance to our soul. And I pray for those that have not made that commitment to His word, have not accepted what the Bible says and committed themselves to it. God, I pray You'd help them right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might have everlasting life. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.